Let's pray together. Father, it is a great kindness that you have shown to us that we are able to gather together to worship Christ. That we are able to be a part of a body of believers to love and encourage one another, to get to come together on the Lord's Day, to sing and to pray and to hear your word proclaimed. And Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that you have shown us this great kindness despite our deep, deep sinfulness. Father, we confess our sin here before you this morning, that we are unworthy of these things, and yet you freely give because of your great love. Father, we are so blessed that Christ is our propitiation, that you have made a way for us to know you. Father, we understand and know that it is only through Christ and it is only through the work of your Holy Spirit in us that we can understand your word. And so we ask today, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that we would rightly understand your word as it is preached today. As we come to the text together, Father, I pray that it would take root in us and change us, shape us, and sanctify us to make us more like Jesus. Father, we pray these things in his name and for his glory forever. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. We'll be in the Psalms this week and next week, and then on the 31st, we'll begin a series through the book of Habakkuk, and then we'll be in the book of Philemon after that. And so that's what we have to look ahead to. And if you want to know more about what's coming, our sermon schedule, our sermon calendar is on the back table for you to pick up. And as we have been studying the Psalms over the last few weeks, we've been learning about the Lord's justice. Particularly Psalms 9 and 10 were very focused on God as being just. And today we turn our attention in Psalm 11 to a topic that is closely linked, but is a bit more focused. What do we do when those wicked people, the ones who do injustice, set their sights on us? What do we do when the wicked, when the unrighteous, seek to do us harm? And as we look to Psalm 11, I pray that the Lord would use his word today to deepen our faith in him, to trust him in all things, because he is righteous and loves righteousness, no matter how our circumstances may appear. Because as our culture grows increasingly hostile toward Christianity, toward righteousness, we will likely find ourselves in the position that David found himself in here in Psalm 11. And we should respond to these things in the same way that he does. And so let's look together at Psalm 11, beginning with verses 1 through 3, where we see temptation to flee. Temptation to flee. If you grabbed one of our bulletins or one of our sermon listening guides off the back table, you'll see our points this morning. There's some blanks there. That's that first point, temptation to flee. So let's look together. Psalm 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is what it says. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We see again here in the beginning of Psalm 11, we see David calling upon the covenant name of God. As we've covered over the last few weeks, when you see the word Lord in those small capital letters in your Bible, that is an indication that that is where the original text, the original Hebrew, uses the name of God, Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God that he gave to Moses in the desert when Moses says, well, who should I tell the Israelites? Who should I tell the Israelites that sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am, or I will be that I will be. And so when David uses that name, it is intentional. Because one of the things that we know about Jewish culture is that they are very hesitant to use that name. They feel as though it can be blasphemous to use that name wrongly. They take that command to not take the name of the Lord in vain very, very seriously. Even today, you'll find Jewish people and even some Christians will write G-D instead of writing God as a way of trying to show deference or respect. And so for David to use the name of God in this way, almost cavalierly, should help us to kind of tune in that David is intentionally doing that for a specific purpose. And so here at the outset of Psalm 11, he is wanting us to see that he takes refuge in the covenant God, the God who has promised to be with his people forever. One thing that you will notice is that in Psalm 11, every instance of the word Lord is that usage of that covenant name. David leans heavy on the name Yahweh in this psalm for good reason. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But he's pointing us to the promises of God before he even gets to the problem. He says, in Yahweh I take refuge. I find my security, my peace, my comfort, my standing. I find all of that in the Lord. I seek him out to take refuge there. Why? Why is David doing that? Why is David seeking shelter in the Lord? Well, we see in the next line, the next piece of Psalm 11, it says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Now, this is a little bit strange because we don't really know who David is talking to. Perhaps he has close friends who are around him saying, David, you are in danger and you need to flee. We don't exactly know when Psalm 11 was written, what was going on in David's life. It could have been written during the time period where he was fleeing from Saul, which our adult Sunday school has covered extensively in their walk through 1 and 2 Samuel. Could have been covering that time. Could have been written in that time period. It could have been written while David was king, especially during the later stages of his kingdom, after he sinned with Bathsheba, after he had Uriah murdered, and David's whole life was falling apart because he just kept sinning on top of sinning. And he was fleeing from his own son who was trying to have him killed. Maybe he wrote it then. Maybe he wrote it during a time of relative peace where as the king, he saw unrighteousness rising up among the people of God. Who? We don't know. We don't know. I think the most likely scenario is that it's not anyone else saying this to David. I think that this is David talking to himself. I think this is David recognizing his own natural fleshly inclination to flee from danger. He's speaking to himself. When I was in high school, I had a social studies teacher named Miss Parquette. And Miss Parquette had a lot of interesting things that she would say and do in her class. But one of the things that she did frequently was that she would talk to herself and she would say it like this. She would say, and I said to myself, self, and then she would say something. And it was very odd, very quirky, but that's kind of the idea here. I think that David is speaking to himself. He's saying, self, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? This is his natural internal reaction to danger. And not just any kind of danger, right? David is a mighty man of war. David fought and killed Goliath using only some stones and then a borrowed sword. This is not a man who in the face of some danger is going to run away scared. But this is significant danger. This is danger where it seems like God is not present, where it seems like God is allowing the wicked, the unrighteous, to just run roughshod over everything. That's the kind of danger that he is facing. And he says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? When he talks about saying these things to his soul, remember we talked before about how when the Old Testament in particular talks about heart and soul, it's talking about the deep-seated portions of themselves. He's talking about how this is coming from deep within him. This is something that's, it's all the way down inside of himself saying, why are you saying to me at this deep level that I need to do this? I need to fight against this inclination. And when he talks about fleeing like a bird to the mountain, to your mountain, this is something that David did when he was in danger. When David was in danger, where did he go? He would flee to the hill country, right? He'd flee to the hill country in 1 Samuel 23:14. It says, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. In times of danger, extreme danger, where it seemed like he had no way out, where he wasn't going to be able to fight his way through, what did David do? He sought safety by fleeing to the hill country, where he could hide, where he could have the high ground, where he could defend himself and protect himself. And here he is again in his natural inclination, his natural facing of danger. What is he saying? In his own flesh, he's saying, flee like a bird to your mountain. Run and hide. Take off. Why? Why is David having this temptation? Well, we see two reasons in verses 2 and 3. The first thing we see in verse 2, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. The wicked bend the bow. This language is here to help us to see that what is happening is that the wicked are actively trying to harm him. And David is not just himself here. He is a stand-in for the righteous people of God, those who are following after God and doing what God has commanded, doing what God has called, following God's word, obeying God's word. That's who David is a stand-in for here. And so you see the wicked who are bending the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Some of you here may be familiar with bow and arrow. Maybe you hunt with bow and arrow. I've never done that. I grew up in the city with a single mom, so that wasn't something that I did. The only hunting I ever did was on video games at the arcade, where you have the nice orange shotgun. That's the only hunting I ever did, right? But that's what's happening here, is that David, the righteous are being hunted. There is a premeditated aim, an intentional aim to do harm to those who are seeking righteousness. That's why David specifically says to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. They are trying to do this in such a way that gives them cover. They are wicked in their heart, and they want to harm those who are righteous, but they want to do it in such a way that they appear innocent. They've got the bow and arrow strung up, ready to go, but they want to shoot the upright in heart in the dark. This is not an imagined threat. This is a very real threat. There are people, even today, who imagine persecution where there is none. Okay? When I was in youth group, when I was growing up, my youth pastor, when he talked about persecution, when he talked about those sorts of things, he would always say, listen, there is a difference in being persecuted because of your love for the Lord and being persecuted because you are a jerk. Make sure you understand the difference. Because when the Bible says, blessed are those who are persecuted, it's those who are persecuted for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, not for the sake of being a jerk. Okay, so this is not persecution that is coming upon the righteous because they are doing things that are wrong. This is real, genuine persecution that is going against the righteous. But the second, so we see this aim of harm to be done to those who are righteous, but there's another problem, an even bigger problem, in fact. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David is speaking here of the foundations of righteousness. The foundations of righteousness is what he's talking about. So think of it in the same terms of like a structure, right? If this building that we are in right now, if the foundation just randomly cracked in half, this building, which is already not super stable on its own, would certainly come apart, even more than it already is. If you were in a very tall building, which I'm already not a fan of, I like to be close to the ground, but if you're in a very tall building and the foundations of that very tall building come apart, what's going to happen? That building's going to start swaying in the breeze until it topples over. Just a few years ago, there was a condo in Florida that was not well assembled. It was not well engineered. And one night in the middle of the night, the foundations broke apart. The rebar that was built into the concrete structure there at the bottom of the condo building started to snap at some of the joints. And what happened? The entire building in the middle of the night collapsed. And nearly 100 people lost their lives. In an instant, just like that. Why? Because the foundations was destroyed. And so here's David saying, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And as I said before, he's talking about the foundations of righteousness. So what are those? Well, the Word of God, the leadership of the people of God, those who are charged with upholding what is good and what is righteous. If those things are ignored or neglected or perverted or corrupted, then there's not solid ground to stand upon. In other words, David is saying, hey, listen, if the righteous are being persecuted and they cannot appeal to the word of God to defend them, they can't say, hey, this is unjust. Someone in authority needs to stop this. Then guess what? It's going to keep going on. Think about what was happening to David when he was being hunted by Saul. Saul was not in any way just in his hatred and desire for David to die. Saul was wicked through and through. And here is a perfect example of what happens when the foundations are destroyed. Who does David appeal to? When the king, the representative of God, the one who is charged with upholding righteousness among the people of God, is the one who is seeking to do you harm. Where do you go? What do? There's nothing you can do. You flee. You run away. And David is thinking back to that moment, to those kinds of moments. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the wicked have free reign and the evil seem to be running the show, where can we go for safety? How can we find security? Well, it certainly seems as though we can't, right? That's the idea that David is portraying here. When these things are happening, what can you do? You only have one option. You run. That's how it seems, right? All of these things give us the temptation to flee. But we are reminded in the next section, in verses 4 through 7, that his eyes see. His eyes see. That's our second point this morning. His eyes see. Let's read Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Again, as I said earlier, notice here every instance of the Lord in this section. We see it four times in these verses, is using the covenant name of God. So David, in pointing to these things as the assurance that he can rest upon, is not just resting upon this vague, nebulous idea of God. He is resting upon the promises of God, the promises that God has made to his people. That's what he is resting upon. And so he says the Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. He is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He links these two things together. Now here's what we need to recognize. That the Lord's authority, as referencing his throne, is linked to, as we talked about a few weeks ago in Psalm 9, is linked to his holiness, his righteousness, right? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. You cannot separate those two things. The Lord's throne is in a place of righteousness. He has absolute, total, sovereign authority over all things. And in that authority, he is 100% totally, completely righteous. There is not even a hint of wrongdoing. There is no even question of his motivations. He is perfectly righteous. This idea of holiness has to do with being set apart, being different. The Lord is not like us. One of the easiest ways to fall into heresy and blasphemy is to try to make God like us. And we see this all the time in our culture, don't we? We might even be guilty of it ourselves, where we come across verses that say things like, God is love. And then we try to box God in by trying to define love on our terms. Well, if God is love, he wouldn't judge sin. That's not loving. That's how we try to frame this. That's heresy. That's trying to make God like men. And he is not like us. He is set apart from us. He is altogether different from us. Now, we are made in his image. There are aspects of us that are glimpses of the glory of God. But they're just that. They're just glimpses. He's not like us. We are like him in those ways. And so David is saying the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He is high above us. And in righteousness, he has sovereign authority over all things. So in places like Romans 8, where Paul says that God is working all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, do you understand that that is an empty promise if God is not sovereign? Without a sovereign God, that means nothing. Because how can a non-sovereign God work anything? A non-sovereign God is up in heaven going, oh, I really hope that this works out the way I want it to. A non-sovereign God is up in heaven, and when he knocks Paul off of his donkey, goes, I really hope Paul says yes. I really hope Paul prays the sinner's prayer. A sovereign God makes things happen for his glory. And we can trust him. Our trust in God is completely grounded in his sovereignty. Because if God is not sovereign, why would we pray? Think about that for a moment. If God does not have absolute authority over all things, what is even the point of us praying? Because all we're doing is hoping that God is going to hope that it does it, right? If God's not sovereign. But we are going to the person to fix the problem. It's the same reason why, if you have a problem at a retail store, you don't go ask one of the guys in the warehouse to fix the price on the receipt. You go to the manager. You go to the one who can get something done. Hopefully you do it respectfully, okay? But in the same way, we put our trust and our faith in God because we know that he is the only one who has the authority to do whatever he chooses. We certainly don't. I pray every single day that my three children will come to faith in Jesus Christ. But I can't make them. I can teach them all the catechism questions. I can have them memorize the whole Bible. And it doesn't mean anything unless the Lord gives them a new heart. David is trusting in the promises of a sovereign God who is in absolute authority over all things. And that's what we should do too. He is in his holy temple, high above us on his throne. Then he says, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. One of the strange phrasings in Scripture. Scripture is filled with these weird kind of phrasings and sayings and things that don't really make a lot of sense. It's likely some sort of Hebrew idiom that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, in the same way that the way we talk in South Louisiana doesn't make a lot of sense to people from outside of here, because they're just uncultured, right? And so here David says, his eyes see. We'll pause there because that's an easy one. There is nothing that is outside of the sight and knowledge of God. You might think your sin is hidden. It's not. Remember how David talked about the fact that the wicked are bending the bow to shoot in the dark the upright in heart? Where they're trying to keep it hidden? David says, his eyes see. God is up in heaven. He's sovereign over all things, and his eyes see exactly what's happening. You cannot hide your wickedness from God. You might think that you can. You might think, because your sin has gone on unchecked for years and years and years, that you will never face consequences. You will never be held to account, and you are wrong. You are wrong. And then when he says his eyelids test the children of man, I'm going to be honest with you guys. I have read a lot about that phrase. I've studied a lot about that phrase. And the best I can come up with, the best I can do, is that I think what David is saying here is in the same sense as, what do you do when you think he's not looking? That when God's eyes are closed, which his eyes are never closed, but when God's eyes are closed, what do you do? I'll give you an example from my own children. One of my rules is at the table, my children are not supposed to play with one another, touch one another, talk to one another, because they're supposed to be eating. They're not supposed to be... And last night, while we were sitting at the table having dinner, I was getting texts from Pastor Michael, because he was on call and he was letting me know that he might not be able to be here today because they were out working, because there was power outages. And so I'm looking at my cell phone. And out of the corner of my eye, I see my daughter turn to my son, and she whispers, "Hey, James, turn this way. Hey, James, can I have some of your pumpkin seeds?" They had pumpkin seeds on their salad. And James, ever the dutiful little brother, "Sure, sissy," and he's taking his pumpkin seeds and putting them on her plate. And she's doing all this because she thinks that I'm not paying attention. She thinks that my eyes don't see. And so without looking up from my phone, I said, "Evelyn, please get down from the table and come over next to me." And she immediately knew, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. The same thing is what's happening here. When he says his eyelids see, or his eyelids test the children of man, the idea here is, when you think the Lord is not looking, are you doing righteousness or wickedness? When you think you can get away with it, are you doing what is right or what is wrong? Every parent who has children knows that as soon as you turn your back, they are looking for ways to disobey you right away. When they think you're not looking, they're going to do those things. Is that how we respond to God? When we think God is not looking, do we respond in righteousness? David goes on and he says, the Lord tests the righteous. The Lord tests the righteous. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to be really honest with you. I'm going to tell you something that a lot of Christians don't like to hear. But it's the truth. Our troubles, our sufferings, our sorrows are opportunities to show the genuineness of our faith. Walking through the Christian life is really easy when everything is good. When everybody in your family is healthy and well, when there's no drama or strife, when things at your job are good and your car keeps running and everything is super duper, it's really easy to follow Jesus. But when things start falling apart, what do you do? How do you respond? Do you respond by clinging to Christ? Or do you respond by throwing up your hands and saying, "A lot of help you are, God"? And here's the truth, guys. Sometimes you're one, sometimes you're the other. And the whole purpose is for you to be able to look at yourself and go, man, that was really not a Christ-like way to handle that. Lord, please help me to be more Christ-like. Or to say, wow, the Lord has increased my Christ-likeness. My sanctification is going well. Thank you, Lord. Please don't pat yourself on the back. Please don't go, man, I did so good. Wrong response. Recognize what the Lord has done. He is testing our faith in these things. Remember, the Lord works all things for what? For good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So even those horrible things, even those terrible things, those tragic things, our sovereign Lord is working those things for your good. Then David says this, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. We tend to get a little squeamish when we talk about things that God hates, right? Because God is love. God is love. We like to think about God in those sunshiny rainbow kind of terms, right? But the Bible is very clear about how the Lord feels about wickedness and unrighteousness and sin. The Lord hates it. And not only does He hate their sin, what does David say? His soul hates the wicked person, and the one who loves violence. God's hate is not just focused upon these existential things. God hates those who do them. He hates them. If you are not in Christ, God's hatred is upon you because of your wickedness. Now, I don't know about you, but God is not somebody I want hating me. There's a lot of people in this world who hate me for a lot of different reasons, and I care very little about it. Those things roll right off my back. But if God hated me, not going to roll off my back too easy. These words should strike fear in our hearts. If we are wicked, if we are one who loves violence, specifically, particularly, violence against the people of God is what David is referencing there. God hates us. God hates that person, those people. And so we should constantly be examining our heart that that is not us. And then David, in verse 6, calls upon the Lord to give the wicked what's coming to him. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. I don't know how much more clear it can be. For those who are against the Lord and against His people, this is what is coming. The hatred of God is going to be poured out into active wrath. That's their portion. You might believe that because they've gotten away with it for so long, that they're not going to face judgment, that everything is just going to keep going as it is, and that's not true. Judgment is coming. But I want you to notice something else here. I want you to think about the words of our Savior as He prayed in the garden. Remember what He said as He prayed to the Father before He was crucified? He said, if it is possible, I pray that this cup would pass from me. This is that cup. This is that cup. This is the cup that Jesus drank for me and for you. If you are in Christ, this portion, this cup that David is talking about here is what Christ has borne for you. Praise God for His goodness. Praise God that our Savior, who did no sin, who committed no wickedness, no unrighteousness, bore our punishment, our well-deserved just punishment, meted out by a righteous God. He bore it out of a great love for us. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. And so for us in Christ, we read verse 6, not in terror because of what God is going to do to us, but in awe of what Christ has borne for us. The Lord rained coals upon the only righteous man who has ever lived for us. I can't say enough about that. Because what does David say? David says that the Lord is righteous to do this thing. Look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He rains coals on the wicked. He brings fire and sulfur and a scorching wind upon them because he is righteous. For Yahweh, the promise-keeping covenant God, is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. A long time ago, I read somewhere that when we think about why does God do things that seem to not be good, that is a problem with our thinking. It's a category error. That instead, what we should think is not that God does things because they are good, but that things are good because God does them. God is the one who determines what is good and what is not, what is right and what is wrong, what is wicked and what is pure. And if God does it, you can rest assured that it's good. You don't have to try to reconcile. You don't have to go, well, how could God still be good if he does this? No. You need to reframe your thinking and think, this is good because God did it. We don't have to understand how. We don't have to try to categorize it well. We just know God, who is the source of goodness, did it. Thus, it must be good. Because not only is God righteous, he is only righteous, he also loves righteous deeds. So what God does is good. You've heard me quote that old hymn before. Whatever our God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. No matter what it is, God is righteous. And so we trust in him. And so, what does that tell us? That his pouring out of wrath upon Jesus Christ was good. He did it because it was righteous. That is a righteous God who took the judgment that should have been on us and paid it through his Son, that we might have life with him forever. And what is our reward for being in Christ? What do we get? What does David close Psalm 11 with? The upright shall behold his face. The upright shall behold his face. You hear people talk a lot about heaven and the things that they're looking forward to. Oh, I'm looking forward to the streets of gold. Isn't that going to be awesome? The streets are made out of gold. Look, I grew up just outside of New Orleans. Streets that just don't have huge holes in them are a plus for me. But I'm looking forward to a mansion. I'm looking forward to feasts. I'm looking forward to all my loved ones being there. I am looking forward to looking my Savior in the face. I am looking forward to being with Jesus forever and ever and ever. There is no longer sin that separates us. There is no longer shame that keeps us from him. There is only joy forever. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to flee. Because what's the worst that they can do? Kill us? Fine. You know what I do after I die? I behold his face forever. You're doing me a favor. You think you're punishing me. You think you're taking something from me. I don't care. That doesn't scare me a bit, because I go to be with Jesus. I am greatly envious in many ways of Christians who pass away, because I know that they shut their eyes in sin and open their eyes in glory. What a wonderful thought. When Hannah was pregnant with Jenny Kate early on, we were concerned that the pregnancy, that she was losing the baby. We didn't even know she was a little girl at that point. We didn't know her name. We knew nothing about her. Didn't know how much trouble she was going to cause us. But even then, she was causing us trouble. And we, for several nights, we just laid in bed and cried together. And one night, as we were laying in bed, crying together, praying, it kind of struck us both at the same time. That if the Lord takes that baby, the very first time she opens her eyes, it'll be to see the face of Jesus Christ. She would have never experienced the pain and the sorrow and the hurt and the sin of this world. She'd have only gone into glory. And in that moment, I was like, I'm okay with this. If the Lord takes this baby, I'm okay with it. Because what a wonderful existence she'll have. And that was not God's plan, and it is good that she is here with us. Even when she doesn't let my wife sleep, it's still good. But we trust in the Lord. We don't flee from persecution, because our promise-keeping God is with us forever. And so as hostility increases around us, what will our response be? Will we trust in the Lord, or will we flee? And when I say flee, I'm not talking about just running away. I have 3 young children. If someone comes to my family to seek to do us harm, I will do everything that I can to keep my family safe, including piling in that minivan and hightailing it down the highway. I see no shame in that. When I'm talking about fleeing, I'm talking about caving to the world's demands. When persecution comes, are you going to stand firm on righteousness, or are you going to say, okay, I'll go your way. I'll do what you want. Our culture is increasingly seeking to classify our beliefs. The righteousness of God is laid out in Scripture as bigoted and hateful. There are calls right now in our country, right now, to criminalize speaking out against homosexuality and transgenderism. Right now, there are people who are in seats of power who are saying we need to make it illegal to say that homosexuality is a sin. We need to make it illegal to say that transgender people are defying the will of God. We need to make that against the law. We need to take people who say those things and throw them in prison. Those things are coming faster than you think. And you think, well, we're in Pearl River, Louisiana. That's not going to come here. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. There may come a day in our lifetimes where we are not free to meet in this building in the middle of the day publicly, where we may have to gather in secret. We may have to do what they do in other parts of the world, where we have brothers and sisters who face persecution every single day. There are Christians across this planet right now who are gathered together in secret, knowing that if the wrong person comes through that door, that they're all going to prison or worse. In North Korea, they round up Christians, put them in the center of an arena, pack it with people, and then murder them. And we stay home because we got a hangnail. Or because somebody came to town, oh, I got to cook lunch for my people, so I'm not going to go to church this week. We flee discomfort. They stand firm in the face of persecution. And church, I pray that when we face persecution, that we will do the same thing that they do. That we will gather anyway. That we will stand firm anyway. Because that is what we are called to do. Know that for the wicked, judgment is coming. See, Jenny Kate knows. But for those of us in Christ, who is our righteousness, we will see the face of God. So trust in Him. and press on. Trust in him and press on. In just a moment, Brother Scott and Mr. Becker are going to come, and we're going to sing a song together. And at that time, we're going to have a time of response. I'm going to be down front, and I would be glad to talk with you, to pray with you, to share with you how you too can be found righteous in Christ, how you too can be saved by him. But maybe you're here today and you already know Christ and you're just struggling. You don't know what to do. You find yourself increasingly feeling pressured to cave to the demands of the world. I'll be glad to pray with you, to talk with you, to share scripture with you, to find our confidence, our faith in our promise-keeping God who sacrificed his son that we might see his face. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love and your mercy that you have shown to your people. And we pray, Father, that you would help us today to respond well to your word. That we would know and believe that Christ is Lord. If there's any here, Father, who don't know him, that they would be saved today. Father, please help your people to love Christ well. In his name we pray. Amen.